Bible reading this morning is Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move across the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Thank you, Pastor. He makes it sound like I'm going to go on for millions of years with this talk, and it may not go maybe that long. I don't know. Shouldn't be more than an hour, Lord willing, but we're going to cover a lot of information. We truly will, because this is such a really big issue. I was mentioning before, I'm part of Answers in Genesis, which is an apologetics ministry, which is all about equipping Christians to defend their faith, and we do that in multiple ways. We have the Creation Museum that's built in Northern Kentucky, and we have the Ark Encounter as literally two of the leading Christian attractions in the world. This is a life-size replica of Noah's Ark. And that's all under the umbrella of Answers to Genesis. And I'll show you a quick video. But at both places, what we are doing is we're showing people this radical idea, the Bible is true. The Bible gets everything right. It's right about history. It's right about morality. It's right about salvation. Put your faith in Christ. And so at the Creation Museum, we walk you through biblical history. And as we do, we answer questions like, what about evolution and the ape man? What about Who did Cain marry? And what about the age of the earth and carbon 14 dating? And how did Adam name all the animals? And all these sorts of questions. And again, we're showing people the Bible is true. There's incredible zip line courses. We have petting zoos. There are really exotic animals at our zoos like kangaroos and wallabies. It's crazy. You can check those out if you visit. All right. And then at the Ark Encounter, similar thing. Over 130 exhibit bays at the Ark Encounter. And again, in those exhibit bays, we are answering questions. And it's a life-size replica of the Ark, over 500 feet long and 85 feet wide and 50 feet tall, three different levels, literally a floating warehouse, a huge vessel. And we're showing people it was a real boat. It was a real event. God's Word is really true about everything. And again, the zoo and all the other stuff there to draw people in to hear this core message that the Bible is true. And at both attractions, you will see the gospel presented numerous times in numerous ways to really engage people with that truth. Because our heartbeat at the ministry, our heartbeat to come alongside the church is to equip Christians to defend the faith, not to win arguments. Our passion is to defend the authority of God's Word from the very first verse, equip you to do the same so we can proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ effectively in our world today. That's our passion. That's our heartbeat. And that's why we're zealous for this sort of stuff. And we encourage you to sign up for the newsletter coming around. It's a clipboard on that. You can see that as you go by. But the reason we're passionate about the issue of the age of the earth is it deals directly with biblical authority that has come under assault today. Have you noticed that God's Word's under attack today? Have you seen that? It's not hard to see, right? Unless you're living under a rock. You see that God's Word's under attack. And we're seeing the consequences of that attack in our culture today. But really, what we're seeing in the culture, in the Western cultures around the world, is symptomatic of a problem in much of the church. There's been an attack on God's Word even inside the church, undermining biblical authority, causing multiple younger generations to walk away from the church. In America, where I'm from, an average of around 2/3 of kids today who grew up in Christian homes, actively involved, walk away from the faith by the time they reach college age. And that's consistent throughout the West. And it's happening because of this attack on God's Word. And it shouldn't be a surprise to us that God's Word's under attack. It's been under attack since Genesis 3. Remember? When the devil said to Eve, "Did God really say?" And guys, please notice what he was doing. He was getting Eve to question God's Word so she would doubt God's Word, so ultimately she would reject God's Word. And that method was so effective, he has used it ever since. Different forms, but same basic attack. And guys, in our day and age, one of the main ways he is doing this today is through evolution, ape men, Big Bang, the idea of millions of years especially, getting multiple generations to question God's Word, to doubt God's Word, so ultimately they reject God's Word. Same basic attack with a different kind of stealthy twist this time around. Notice what he's doing. Today, he's attacking the Bible's history to undermine the Bible's authority, to undermine the gospel that's based in that authority. Because bottom line is this, if we cannot believe the Bible's history, why would you trust what it says about salvation? All right? If you can't believe Genesis 1:1, why would you trust John 3:16? If you cannot believe the beginning of this book, why trust the middle or the end? And guys, for so many people today around the world, especially throughout the West, this is their stumbling block to the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's why we're passionate about this issue, defending biblical authority to proclaim the gospel. That's where our zeal comes from, and equipping you to be obedient to God's command from 1 Peter 3:15 to give an answer for the reason for the hope that is in you. So that's why we're passionate. But why are the secularists passionate? The non-believers, they are zealous for this idea of millions of years, extremely zealous. I think there are multiple reasons, but this will give you a good idea. You see, if you choose to believe in evolutionism, you have to choose to believe some pretty unscientific ideas. Within that worldview, and all these things must be true if evolution is true, how do you get everything from nothing? How do you get life from non-life? How do you get information from non-thinking matter? How do you get order from disorder without any intervention from another agent? All those ideas must be true for evolution to be true, yet they all violate known laws of science. So if you still want to hold to that theory, who or what will swoop in and save your theory from this contrary evidence? Who will be your hero to save the day? And the answer for the evolutionist is time. And that's why they're so zealous for this idea. George Wald put it well in this quote, talking about evolution. Time is, in fact, the hero of the plot. And what we regard as impossible on the basis of human experience is meaningless here. And given so much time, the impossible becomes possible, the possible probable, and the probable virtually certain. One only has to wait, and time itself performs the miracles. And guys, this is why they're zealous for this idea of billions of years. But as we talk about this, do you remember that story of the girl who kissed the frog and got the prince? You guys remember that? That's here in Australia too, right? Does not happen very often in real life. How many of you ladies in this audience got your husband by kissing a frog? Anybody? One, two, three. Okay, three of you. That doesn't happen in real life, but according to evolutionary thinking, it should be kind of a common occurrence. Because life came from non-life and evolved into the simple single-celled organism, which evolved into eventually the frog, which eventually evolved into the prince. Pick your prince, all right? It is the same fairy tale with one, many, but at least one key difference. If the frog turns into the handsome prince very quickly, well, we know that's silly and that's just a fairy tale. But if the frog turns into the handsome prince very slowly, that is modern secular science. The difference, a super-duper magical ingredient called millions of years. Time itself performs some miracles, and again, this is why they're so zealous for this idea, and it saturates our culture today. So how much time are we talking about? Well, according to secular estimates today, the Earth is roughly 4.5 billion years old, and the universe is roughly 14 billion years old. Now, those numbers change quite often, especially for the universe. But what if we start with the Bible? What if, here's a radical idea, we trust the eyewitness account of the Creator himself? If we do that, the plain, straightforward reading of the biblical text is that God created in 6 days, roughly 6,000 years ago. And it's so straightforward, that's what the majority of early church and early church fathers believed up until about the early 1800s. Now you're around 6,000 years of age. And someone would push back immediately and say, but wait a minute, Brian, does the Bible explicitly say the earth is 6,000 years old? Of course, the answer is no. But it gives us something better than that. It gives us a birth certificate of sorts, a way to calculate the earth's age based on the data we find in God's Word. In particular, we are talking about those biblical family trees in the Bible. Those genealogies, so-and-so begat so-and-so, those things you love to read at night if you're trying to go to sleep, right? Just knock you out. Well, some of those family trees will give you the age of the father when he has his kid. And then it gives the kid's age when he has his kid, and it keeps going down the line. And you can add those ages up. It's not hard to do to get a general age for the earth. So doing that, we know from Adam to Abraham is 2,000 years, roughly. From Abraham to Jesus, 2,000 years. And then from Jesus to today is roughly 2,000 years. So there's around 6,000 years old. Put that all together. Or put another way, God made everything around 4,000 BC. Now, we don't think you can be exact and say 4,004 BC at 8 o'clock in the morning. Right? We do know that Adam was made in the afternoon because it was just before Eve. But other than that, you guys were a little slower than the first service on that. Pastor was already laughing. He knew what was coming. All right. Oh, yeah, it's cheesy, but you're with me. All right. And someone would say, okay, well, that makes sense. But then wait a minute, Brian. How do we know those days in Genesis are regular, literal 24-hour days? And that's a good question. And that's a really good answer. In a word, the answer is exegesis. And this is how we are supposed to read the Bible, exegetically. This means to read out of. It means you read a text in its context, because context determines meaning, right? That's a common function of language. So, if we're going to read the Bible exegetically, then what does the word day in its Hebrew counterpart, which is yom, what does it mean based on the context of Genesis chapter 1? Because the word day does have multiple meanings. No informed person argues against that. For example, in this sentence right here, back in my father's day, it took 10 days to drive across America during the day. You got the word day three different times. It means something different each time it's used, and you know it does based on the what? Context, right? Context determines meaning. Or look at this sentence. Johnny, who was sitting in the back with his back against the back of the chair, said he'd be right back. Of course, the word back means something different each time it's used, and you know it does based on the context, right? Context determines meaning. Common function of language. So, with that being understood, then when in the Bible does the context always demand that the word day be understood as a literal 24-hour day? Well, guys, anytime you see just one of these contextual clues, just one time in a text, in its context, it's always a literal 24-hour day in the Old Testament. So, anytime you see the word day, and it's accompanied by a number, like on the first day or during the second day, over 400 times, always a literal 24-hour day. Anytime you see evening and morning, with or without the word day in a text, over 60 times, it's always a literal 24-hour day. And anytime you see night with day, every single time, it's always a literal 24-hour day. So the word day in the Old Testament always means a literal 24-hour day when you see it with just one of those contextual clues, just one time in a text. That seems clear, right? So with that being said, it must not be written that clearly in Genesis chapter 1. Because so many Christians today and so many Christian leaders and pastors will say, well, the language isn't clear and we just don't know. Maybe God used evolution millions of years and don't worry about it, just trust in Jesus. Is the text that unclear? So, remember this. Let's apply this to Genesis chapter 1. You ready? We just read it, but here it is again. This is 1 verse 5. God called it light day. The darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. That is very confusing. Right? Notice, for every day of creation, evening, morning, number, day. Evening, morning, number, day. Evening, morning, number, day. Evening, morning, number, day. For every day of creation, there are multiple contextual clues. These are regular 24-hour days. This is literally, guys, it is contextual overkill. It's like God, being God, knew we would struggle with this later on. And he was helping us out. Guys, these are regular 24-hour days. Plus, there are lots of really good Hebrew words that do mean an indefinite period of time that the author, who is God, could have used if that's what he wanted to say. He used none of those. He used the word day based on the context, 24-hour day. And this idea is reaffirmed throughout Scripture, Exodus 20:11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them in those 6 days and rest on the seventh day. That's where we get our 7-day week from. And some will say, okay, well, if the text is so clear, then how come so many Christians today, so many Christian leaders don't believe it? And the answer, I believe, is fairly simple yet catastrophic, and that is, in many cases, we as a church have been influenced by the culture's thinking of our day, whether we recognize it or not. And we're actually, in some cases, trusting man's ideas over God's clear, revealed word. And that's ultimately the issue. Do we trust God's word or man's ideas? And some would say, okay, Brian, that makes sense, but then wait a minute. I mean, hasn't science proven millions of years? Therefore, don't we have to believe in millions of years? And the answer is no. You cannot scientifically prove millions of years. Why you cannot observe or repeat millions of years. I think it's a very important issue we need to really define very clearly right now. And that is, how do you define the word science? I found this to be really helpful to a lot of people, both believers and non-believers. So the word science comes from two Latin words. It means to know, or just to gain knowledge. And for most of us today, in our modern context, we think of the word science, we think of the scientific method, right? A method we use to accumulate knowledge and make stuff, like technology, medicines, etc. And when you think about it, though, when you really break it down, there are two big, broad categories of how we gain this knowledge, and they're very distinct. And people tend to miss this, but it's really important. The first category is going to be this. Something you might call observational science or operational science, or maybe experimental science. I often call this here and now science. This sort of science is done in the present. It is observable, testable, repeatable, and falsifiable. And we use it to accumulate knowledge and make stuff. So it's kind of, you picture a guy in a laboratory, right? He mixes chemical A with chemical B. He gets a result C. He repeats the process. He accumulates knowledge, and they make stuff from that knowledge. And guys, there's absolutely no conflict whatsoever between operational science and the Bible. It's kind of neat if you think about it. Did you know that science is only possible because the Bible is true? Did you realize that? Because God made not only the material world, He made the non-material world. He made the laws of nature, laws of gravity, laws of physics, laws of mathematics, laws of logic. He made those, and he holds those together so they don't randomly change. That's why he can do science to begin with. Kind of a neat little side thought. But also, every major branch of modern-day science was started by, pretty much every branch, was started by a Bible-believing Christian, most of whom believed in a young earth. Man, that's radical. But again, no conflict between operational science and God's Word. But guys, when you're trying to figure out what happened in the unseen past, that's a totally different ballgame. You say, why? Simply put, the way something operates, which is operational science, does not explain origination. How it operates does not explain its origination. Pick anything you want. A computer, a cell phone, a mousetrap, a car. The way it functions will not tell you how it originated. You see, origination is a very different question. And to explain that, typically you need an eyewitness account of someone who saw that historical event, because it's more of a historical question. This leads to the other major branch. Some you might call origins or historical science. Now, this is when you're living in the present and you're trying to figure out what happened in the unseen past to bring about what it is you're looking at today. What happened in the past to form the rock layers we see today? We'll talk about that tonight in more detail, the rock layers. What happened in the past to form the ratios of isotopes we see today? What happened in the past to form the fossils we see today? And you must interpret present-day evidence through a worldview, through a set of assumptions about the unseen past. And here's the key. If you start with the wrong assumptions, you will get the wrong conclusions. And this category of science is so different. Why? Because history is gone, right? Think about it. History is not observable, testable, repeatable, or falsifiable. It's a very, very different thing than operational science. So we've got to keep in mind that all the evidence any scientist has, it exists in the present. That must be interpreted with a worldview to make a guess about the unseen past. And again, wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. And foundationally, guys, there are two worldviews. Only two. Either we build our thinking from here, we trust God's word, this is our foundation, or you reject this. And what are you left with? Man's ideas as the ultimate authority. Foundationally, this is God's word versus man's. That is the ultimate issue. And wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. Reminded of the story of a guy who thought he was dead. He thought he was dead. He's pretty sad about that. Should be. So he went to the doctor. He said, "Hey, doctor, I've got a problem. I'm dead." And the doctor said, "Well, you just walked into my office and you're talking, so you're alive, right?" And the guy said, "Yeah, but you know how things twitch for a while after they die? Maybe that explains my ability to walk and talk still." Doctor said, "Okay." He grabbed the guy's medical chart and said, "Hey, I've got your medical chart. It says you are perfectly healthy." And the guy said, "Yeah, but maybe you're not reading that chart correctly, or maybe somebody came in and swapped out the charts when you weren't looking, and that's not my chart." Doctor was getting frustrated. He thought for a minute. He got an idea. He asked the guy, "Do dead men bleed?" The guy thought for a second. Blood stops pumping, or heart stops pumping. Blood does not circulate. "No, dead men do not bleed." Doctor said, "Very good." He grabbed a needle, grabbed the guy's hand, pricked the guy on the finger, and blood came out. And the guy said, "Wow, how about that? Dead men do bleed." Some of y'all get that later on. Don't worry about it. Oh, no. Did the doctor have evidence? Yes. Was it good evidence? It really was. Did the man find it convincing? Here's why. In each case, it was his worldview that told him how to interpret what he was looking at to make it fit his preconceived ideas. Wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. And guys, this is why some really smart secular scientists can be so wrong about certain things like the age of the earth, rock layers, dinosaurs, etc. Wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. So with all that in mind, let me very quickly show you where the idea of millions of years actually came from, because I found this to be really helpful for a whole lot of people, both believers and non-believers. And we'll go to this textbook to kind of help us out here. It tells us that before radiometric dating was available, many people estimated the earth to be just a few thousand years of age, like the Bible says. But in the late 1700s, James Hutton. Quick pause. Did you recognize up until about the early 1800s, most scientists believed the Bible and thought the earth was only thousands of years old? It's true. So what did they discover to change their minds, reject the Bible, and instead believe in millions of years. You know? I'll give you some hints. It was not new rocks or new fossils. They had the same rocks and the same fossils. It was not radiometric dating. That comes in the early 1900s and is very inconsistent. We'll see that later on. So what do they find to change their minds? Answer is nothing. Trick question. At least nothing tangible. But what they did get was a new worldview, a new way to interpret the same old evidence. Let me show you what happened. James Hutton. He estimated the earth was much older than a few thousand years. He used the principle of uniformitarianism. Guys, that's a big word, bold print. That will be on the test. All right? And this principle states that the earth processes occurring today are similar to those that occurred in the past. In other words, the way things happen today, long, slow, gradual, natural processes only, is the way it's always happened in the unseen past, which out of hand rejects a supernatural creation. He goes on to say, he observed that the processes that changed the rocks and land around him were very slow. So he inferred. Another good word there might be assumed. They've been just as slow throughout Earth's history. He then hypothesized. What's a good word for hypothesized? Guessed. It took much longer than a few thousand years to form the layers of rock around him and to erode the mountains. So notice, Hutton got his conclusion of millions of years. Get this, not based on any new evidence. Same rocks, same fossils, but a different interpretation based on the assumption that God's word is wrong about history. Man's guess is a better starting point based on the principle of uniformitarianism, that the present is the key to the past. This is based in the religion of naturalism, materialism, also called atheism or humanism. Not a neutral position. And it assumes out of hand that God's word is wrong about history and that you can and must explain all things with only natural processes. And then Hutton's work had a huge influence on a guy named Charles Lyell, who became the father of modern day geology. And he applied this uniformitarianism, long, slow, gradual processes, to the rock layers and to the fossils, to geology. And he argued, you know, I think we can explain all the rock layers and all the fossils. We don't need Noah's flood. We can explain all these things with only natural processes. If we just give those natural processes enough time. And guys, thus was born the idea of millions of years. Not based on any new evidence, same rocks, same fossils, but a different interpretation based on the assumption that God's word is wrong about history and man is a better starting point. And what was the motivation in this shift of foundation? Well, Charles Lyell said it well in a letter to a friend. His goal, free science from Moses. Get God out of science. Because ultimately, guys, this is not a head issue. It's a heart issue that becomes a worldview issue. This is not an intellect issue. It's a battle over the heart, battle who will you bow to, a battle over authority. Either you bow to God's word or man's. Those are your only two options. Ultimately, it's a battle over who you will bow to, a battle of authority, a battle over the heart. And then what we see is this basically this transition starting in the late 1700s, where Hutton's work, based on uniformitarianism, naturalism, causes people to doubt the literal creation as presented in God's Word 6,000 years ago, roughly. And then Lyell's work caused people to doubt that there was a global flood as recorded in God's Word, Genesis 6 through 9. And then there was another guy who came along, and he loved Charles Lyell's book on the history of geology, and he took that book with him as he took a trip on the Beagle. Now, he just dropped out of medical school. He's about to be a clergyman, but he's going to do some sightseeing for a while as a naturalist before that. He took the book with him, and he loved Lyell's book, and he applied uniformitarianism to biology. Who was that man? Charles Darwin. And Darwin argued, based on the same principle, that you know what? You can explain all the variation of life. You don't need God. Just enough time. Small changes over long periods of time. And by the way, the idea of millions of years paved the way for the broad acceptance of evolution because it gave them the time they needed to justify the theory. They're intricately connected, no doubt about that. And guys, now, this day, in our modern era, the scientific community is saturated with this worldview of naturalism. Pretty much everybody has to embrace that worldview to even be seen as academic in the literature today, in the journals today. So pretty much all the scientific community has adopted this naturalistic, humanistic worldview. I'm going to show you 100 quotes about this one to emphasize a point, but here are a couple quick ones. Dr. Scott Todd said this, that even if all the data point to an intelligent designer, such an hypothesis is excluded from science because it is not naturalistic. It must be naturalistic to even be considered as a probable scientific idea. Or Richard Lewontin from Harvard put it well when he said this. I'll kind of paraphrase the whole quote, but it's a good one. He says, it's not that science compels us to believe in materialistic explanations, naturalistic explanations. Rather, it's our commitment to a materialistic worldview that leads to materialistic explanations. And he says, this materialism is absolute. Why? We cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Again, not a head issue. It is a heart issue, ultimately. Because guys like this write the majority of our textbooks. We see quotes like this in textbooks all the time. Science is restricted to a search for natural causes for natural phenomena. Supernatural explanations for natural events are simply outside the bounds of science. Why? Because naturalism, humanism, atheism has become the dominant worldview of the Western culture and the scientific community as a whole. And so what we see in summary has been a shift since the 1800s from God's Word as a foundation to now man's Word has become the ultimate foundation in regards to history and origins, etc. And now pretty much all observations today from a secular perspective must be interpreted from this naturalistic perspective. They interpret all things through that materialistic, naturalistic grid. And that's why their conclusions are so wrong. Quick example of this. I'll show you a quick little video about isotope dating. And the point of the video is to kind of show you how they use their worldview to interpret the present-day stuff, and that's why they get wrong conclusions. Just an example of how naturalism is used to interpret present-day observations, and that's why the conclusions are so wrong. Here you go.
Nearly every textbook in Science magazine teaches that the Earth is billions of years old, and the primary dating method used for determining this is what is called radioisotope dating, or radiometric dating. Now, this is a reliable method for measuring absolute ages of rocks and the age of the Earth, right? Huh. First off, many scientists now regard the age of the Earth to be between 4.55 and 4.6 billion years old. Okay, so if this method is reliable and accurate, why the 50 million year discrepancy? That seems like a lot, but let's get into some details here and see what's going on. Keep in mind that there's all kinds of scientific jargon on this topic, and so we'll just present a very straightforward, simplified version of the process. Radiometric dating is the process of estimating the ages of rocks based on the decay of radioactive elements in them. Basically, there are certain kinds of atoms in nature that are unstable and spontaneously decay into other kinds of atoms. For instance, uranium will radioactively decay through a series of steps until it becomes the stable element called lead. The original element is called the parent element, and the end result is called the daughter element. Radioisotope dating is commonly used to date igneous rocks, rocks which formed when hot molten material cooled and solidified. The dating clock started when the rock cooled. During the molten state, it is assumed that the intense heat forced any gaseous daughter elements to escape. It is assumed that once the rock cooled, no more atoms escaped, and any daughter element now found in the rock is a result of radioactive decay since that rock formed. The decay rate is measured in terms of half-life, that is, the length of time it takes half of the remaining atoms of a radioactive parent element to decay. Now, of course, that can be measured in a laboratory, and it is assumed that since we know the decay rate, we can calculate backwards and come up with the age of the rock. But is that all there is to it? Here's where it gets tricky. It's true we can measure a decay rate using observational science, but there's another kind of science that is required to accurately calculate dates for rocks, and that is what we call historical science. Historical science deals with the things in the past, and therefore it cannot be repeated and tested. Dating methods require both types of science, because in order to get accurate rock dates, one would have to accurately know both the decay rate and the initial conditions of the rock sample, right? Since radioisotope dating uses both types of science, we can't directly measure the ages of rocks. There are assumptions involved. For instance, how do we know what the initial conditions were in the rock sample? How do we know the amounts of parent or daughter elements now in that sample haven't been altered by other processes in the past? How does someone know the decay rate has remained constant since the rock formed? The answer is, they don't. Let's simplify here and talk about a typical hourglass. Let's say you walk into a room and you see an hourglass with sand at the top and sand at the bottom, and some sand sprinkling from the top chamber to the bottom. Well, observational science would allow us to see and measure the sand, and then calculate how long the hourglass has been running, right? We could make our sand measurements and then calculate when the hourglass was turned over, right? Well, those calculations could be wrong, because we may have failed to consider some major assumptions. Like, was there any sand at the bottom when the hourglass was turned over? Has any sand been added or taken out of the hourglass? Has the sand always been falling at a constant rate? Since we did not observe the initial conditions when the hourglass started, and we haven't been watching the sand all the time since then, we must make assumptions. All three of those assumptions can affect our time calculations. Now, of course, there's more to understanding all of this, but enough said.
Did you get all that? A lot of info, of course, but don't miss the big picture perspective, wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions, and the hourglass is a really good example to hold on to. And that's why the secular scientists are so wrong. Their assumptions about the unseen past are so wrong. And think about it. When are the isotopes observed, past or present? It's in the present. When do they measure the ratio of isotopes, past or present? That's in the present. When do they measure the decay rate, past or present? And then when do they make their calculations, past or present? Get the idea? It's all done in the present through a worldview, set of assumptions about the unseen past. So, here's the thing. Even if radiometric dating worked perfectly, it would not prove millions of years because of the faulty secular assumptions that drive their wrong interpretations. But guys, it is the opposite of perfect. I could give you hundreds of examples if we had time. Here are a few quick examples of the inconsistencies of radiometric dating. Using carbon-14 dating, part of a mammoth was dated to be 29,000 years old. Another part of the same mammoth dated to be 44,000 years old. And that would be a slow birth. Right? Freshly killed seals have been dated to be over 1,300 years of age with carbon-14 dating. Using potassium-argon dating, this one's often used to date igneous rocks. And this one's a good one to test because we can actually date rocks of known age, because this is often used to date lava flows that have cooled and hardened and turned into stone. And we actually know historically when some of these lava flows occurred, when they cooled, when they hardened and turned into stone. So we know historically how old some of these rocks are. So we can date these rocks of historical known age with the method to see if it's somewhat accurate. And again, I could give you hundreds. Here are a few quick examples. Rocks that formed in Sicily back in 1972 were dated with potassium-argon dating between 210,000 to 490,000 years old. Actual age of the rocks when they were dated was roughly 30. Rocks that formed in New Zealand back in 1954 were dated between 3.3 and 3.7 million years old. Actual age of the rocks was about 50 when they were dated. Rocks that formed over Hawaii back in 1959 were dated between 1 and 15 million years of age. Now, guys, notice the huge margin of error, and every one of those is exponentially incorrect. The actual age, roughly 40 or 50 when they were dated. Or does anybody remember Mount St. Helens when it erupted back in 1980 over in the States? Anybody remember that? A few of you do. All right. So it erupted back in 1980. From that and subsequent eruptions, rocks formed. And those rocks were dated between 340,000 to 2.8 million years old. Now, that does tell you a couple of things. Number one, that's a 700% margin of error. Number two tells you if you can remember this event, you are older than you thought you were. An actual age of the rocks when they were dated was 12. Or over here in Australia, digging from a mine. They dug through the dirt, ran into a layer of basalt, and they found wood in the basalt. Now, the basalt was dated to be 45 million years old. The wood covered by the basalt was dated to be 45,000 years old. Inconsistent, to say the least. How do you get 45,000-year-old wood and 45-million-year-old rock? Only in Australia, right? Actually, all over the world. But here's the bottom line. I could show you so many more of these. I don't have time for that, but bottom line, when we date rocks of known age, we can see consistently that radiometric dating is inconsistent. But then, when we date rocks of unknown age, it's assumed the method works really well. That's not logical, nor is it scientific. Now, guys, on top of this, most dating methods, even using the secularist's own assumptions of naturalism, still point to a very young Earth, consistent with God's Word and a real problem for evolutionary thinking. I'll do a whole talk on this, but I'll give you a few quick examples for this morning. One example would be comets. They're big, muddy snowballs out in space. And every time they go around the sun, they lose some of their matter. Now, even the biggest comets with the longest orbits should not last more than 100,000 years. Okay, well then here comes the question. Why are there still comets literally everywhere? Because according to secular thinking, comets formed with the solar system roughly 4.5 billion years ago, and there is no observed source of replenishment. They should have died out a long time ago, yet they're everywhere. Does not make sense in a worldview consistent with the biblical time frame. Or, we are losing the moon, called the recession of the moon. It's moving away from us because of tidal friction and other issues. Now, if the moon is moving away from us, that means in the past it used to be closer, right? Go back a few thousand years, it'd be a tad bit closer than today, would not be a problem. Go back a few million years, the moon would be so close to the earth, it would cause huge tidal changes that would destroy the earth twice a day. And probably once would be good enough, right? And keep going back in time, roughly a billion years ago, the moon would run into the earth. And of course, that has its own set of huge catastrophic problems. Or the Earth's magnetic field. We've measured this all over the globe for over 150 years now. It's decreasing in strength. It's decreased by 10% over the past 150 years. Now, if it's getting weaker, that means in the past it used to be stronger, right? So go back in time, roughly around 6,000 to 7,000 years ago, it'd be roughly 32 times stronger than it is now, which would most likely be very beneficial for us in lots of ways. But keep going back in time, do the exponential increase, even just 20,000 years ago, it would be so strong it would liquefy the earth. A million years ago, it would vaporize the earth. Or maybe you've heard that carbon-14 shows the earth is millions of years old. Ironically, carbon-14, guys, is one of the best evidences for a young earth. You say, really? It's pretty neat. So carbon-14 forms in our atmosphere. It's an unstable element. It'll change into nitrogen-14 fairly quickly by radiometric standards today. And here's what happens. The carbon-14 gets absorbed by plants. Animals eat plants. We eat animals and plants. So all living things contain some carbon-14 inside of them. And remember, it's an unstable element. But actually, all of you contain some carbon-14 inside of you. That means all of you are slightly unstable. And then, yeah, right? And then when a creature dies, it stops taking in carbon-14. And the carbon-14 it has inside of it will start to decay back to nitrogen-14. Now, it decays so quickly that within 100,000 years after the creature's death, there should be no detectable carbon-14. So, if anything's over 100,000 years of age, it should have no detectable carbon-14. So this is another really good test, right? What do we find with real, observable, testable, repeatable science again and again and again in all organic remnants and all the rock layers, no matter their suggested evolutionary ages? Guys, we find large amounts of carbon-14 in all of those remnants all the way through top to bottom. We find large amounts of carbon-14 in dinosaur bones all the time. We find carbon-14 in all the major coal seams, upper, middle, lower. We find carbon-14 in diamonds, which blows the secularist mind because diamonds are thought to take billions of years to form, yet carbon-14 is still inside, and you cannot contaminate a diamond. How is carbon-14 still inside? Answer, they're just not that old, like the Bible clearly teaches and implies. And then we can look at other things, like how fast a desert grows, called a process called desertification. Based on today's rates, the largest desert in the world, the Sahara Desert, is roughly 4,000 years of age. Guys, I got a question. Why is the largest desert in the world plausibly 4,000 years old? I've got a theory. I'll come back to it here in a minute. Hold on for a second. And then the Great Barrier Reef. I bet you guys have heard about that, all right? Part of it was destroyed back in World War II, and they watched it grow back for 20 years, which had to be really, really, really boring, all right? But it grew back so quickly, they said, wow, at this rate of growth, this entire reef could have grown in just 4,200 years. Why is it that the largest coral reef in the world is plausibly 4,200 years of age? I've got a theory. I'll come back to it. Hold on for a second. And then the sequoias. One more example as we begin to wrap up this section. The sequoias. They're huge trees over in America. They're gorgeous. And my wife and I saw them a couple years ago. And I showed you the size of the tree there. Here's me hugging a tree just to show the size of the tree, not to really hug a tree. All right. But anyway. And they're so big, they have no natural enemies besides man and huge major catastrophes. And yet none of them are over 4,000 years of age. Why is that? Why is the largest coral reef in the world plausibly 4,000 years old? Same thing with the desert. Why is carbon-14 still in diamonds? Why do we still have comets around us, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? Guys, here's my theory. I think around 6,000 years ago, God created everything. And around 4,400 years ago, there was a global flood that wrecked this world and began a major reset of formation of things after the flood. That's why those deserts are roughly 4,000 years of age. Same thing with the trees, et cetera, et cetera. Real science, real observations confirm God's word again and again and again. And here's why. The secularist, the non-believer, man is wrong. Guys, bottom line is this. The present is not the key. I went through all the way back to that. Sorry. Here's where we want to go. Here's the bottom line. The present is not the key to the past, like the secularist wants to proclaim. You know what is the key to the past? God's word. It's the key to the past, the present, and the future. God's revelation is the only perfect and fallible dating method. God's word alone, it is the key to the past, to the present, and the future. And real science confirms this again and again and again. Most dating methods, even using the secularist own assumptions, still point to a very young earth. But you won't hear about any of those. Why? Because the evolutionists must have their millions of years to save their theory. That's why. And I think what's happened can be summarized nicely by this little story about three brothers, all of whom loved to have bananas in their cereal. And one morning, the youngest brother, he got up first. He got the last banana. And his two older brothers came down. They said, "Hey, is that the last banana?" He's like, "Yeah, and I got it." And he was so happy. He finally pulled one over on his older brothers. But if you have older siblings, then you know they don't ask you for anything, do they? They either beat you up or trick you somehow to get it from you. And they said to their younger brother, "Hey, younger brother, do you know how bananas are made?" He said, "No, he was only five. It has been shown in laboratory tests that the brain doesn't really start working until you're 20. He said, "No." They said, "Well, brother, you see, really what bananas are, they're these big spiders over in Africa. And when the spiders die, their legs fold down and mold grows all around their legs. And bananas are just old, moldy spider legs." He said, "No, they're not. You're lying to me. You guys just want my banana." And they said, "No, brother, it's true. If you cut the banana open, you'll see the black spots where the legs used to be." Pretty clever, right? You see, they understood a very important truth. If you want to sell a lie, the best way to sell a lie is to incorporate some truth. You know, that's what we do with rat poison. Did you realize that rat poison is 99.995% good food? It's the 0.005 the rat really should be worried about. And guys, in a similar way today, there's a whole lot of really good science happening today. Good operational science, experimental science, making amazing advances in technology and medicine. But guys, it is the poison of uniformitarianism based in a religion of naturalism that's causing so many to be led astray about the unseen past. And let's be clear, we actually expect a secular world to have a secular worldview, right? It's not a surprise that they've abandoned God's word. That's not their foundation. We expect that from them. But guys, here is the bigger, more important problem. Much of that same poison has crept into the church. And the consequences have been catastrophic. Undermining biblical authority, and we're seeing the collapse of the Christian worldview. And let me show you what happened. This is really, really important. You see, the idea of millions of years became popular in the early 1800s. And because of that, many theologians at that time, probably with the best of intentions, began to say, "Okay, well, science has proved millions of years, therefore we've got to make the Bible say millions of years. That way people will believe the Bible and trust in Jesus." Good intentions, but catastrophic consequences. And because of this, many scientists at that time, or many theologians rather at that time, began to do something called eisegesis, which means to read into. And this is how we are to never read the Bible. This is to take an idea that's not naturally in the text and try to squeeze it into the text because you think it should say that idea. And that's what many theologians began to do at this time. And so they started to try to squeeze millions of years into the Bible in different ways to try to make it coincide with man's ideas of the age. And so they started reinterpreting Genesis, in particular those days in Genesis. So men began to say at that time, early 1800s, maybe those days in Genesis, maybe they're not literal 24-hour days. Yeah, the text seems clear, but maybe they're long periods of time. And each day is a different long period of time. And you got something called the day-age theory. Who's heard of the day-age theory? A lot of you have. Yeah, very common theory. It's been around since the early 1800s because that's when millions of years became popular in our modern setting. And it's just the idea that days of Genesis are not literal days. And of course, the most often quoted Bible verse to support this old earth idea is what? Anybody know? I heard it out there somewhere. That's right. This one right here. Don't forget, guys, that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. You ever heard that before? I've heard it a lot, all right? I used to say it myself back in the day. God straightened me out, praise the Lord. But no, all right, I've heard it a lot. But typically today, I usually respond initially with this. Okay, but let's read the rest of the verse. And it says this, and 1,000 years is like one day. Kind of cancels that right out, doesn't it? That notion you're suggesting. And also notice the context of this verse. Guys, this verse literally has nothing to do with how we understand the word day, particularly in the book of Genesis. This verse is about an attribute of God. It's showing us He is patient with salvation. He wants people to repent and be saved, and He's not bound by time because He lives outside of time because He made time. The verse itself is about God. It has nothing to do with the word day, especially back in Genesis. Now, here's a funny thing. Why is it that Christians today typically only apply that sort of thinking to Genesis, a day's like 1,000 years? Why don't they apply that same sort of concept to other biblical events? Right? Joshua marches around the city of Jericho. A day is like 1,000 years. He marched around that city for thousands or millions of years. Right? A day is like 1,000 years. Jonah's in the belly of the fish for 3 days. He's there for 3,000 years. Or, let's be a little more serious, you're quoting a New Testament verse. Let's apply it to a New Testament event. Jesus died on the cross. He's in the tomb for 3 days. A day is like 1,000 years. Jesus is still in the tomb. Ludicrous, right? We only do it in Genesis. Why? Trying to squeeze man's ideas into God's word. I said, Jesus, that's why. And there are so many problems with this. We could be here all day on this. A few quick ones. For example, if day three was a long period of time, here's a problem. Plants were made on day three. That means they would have to exist for millions of years without the sun, which was made on day four. And that would be bad. They also had to live for millions of years, evidently without birds or bees to pollinate them, which would also be bad as well. And there are so many other problems with the day-age theory. Also, another popular theory that came in the early 1800s from Thomas Chalmers, something called the gap theory. Maybe you can squeeze a million of years in a gap somewhere in the book of Genesis. Different variations of this. The most popular form is the gap theory between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, most traditional form. And they would say here that in verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, and the earth was without form and void. Now, the reading in English and the right understanding of the Hebrew is that verse 2 is describing verse 1. They're not separate events. He made the earth, and this is what it looked like. So it's not different things, just verse 2 describes verse 1. But for the gap theorist, they don't like that. They say, you know, that word was should not be translated was. It should be translated became. That the earth became without form and void. It got destroyed somehow. How? This is where the gap theorist will suggest that probably the devil fell. He corrupted a pre-Adamite race of soulless hominids, the ape men, who then turned away from God and rebelled. And God sent a Luciferian flood, not Noah's flood, a different flood. And this is where he put the billions of years. And then after that, on verse 2, he begins to recreate, reform, and refill. Problems with this idea, biblically, theologically, are legion. Just a couple quick ones. First, the word translated as was is rightly translated as was. It cannot be translated became to be consistent with the text. Verse 2 describes verse 1. Secondly, you can make a really strong biblical argument that the devil did not fall until after day 7 for numerous reasons. And then all these ideas here, pre-Adamite race, Luciferian flood, none of those are in God's word. None at all. But that's what happens when you try to squeeze man's ideas into God's word. God's word ends up getting mutilated. It should be the other way around. And then Exodus 20, 6, the final nail in the coffin for the gap theory. I mentioned this earlier. For in 6 days, the Lord made heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them in those 6 days. the text is really, really clear. And then, of course, after this, in the mid-1800s, Darwin comes along, popularizes a new form of evolution. And so many theologians begin to say, okay, well, maybe God just used evolution just to add millions of years to the biblical text, and it's actually just God using evolution. They can square these things that way. But that does not work. Guys, the order of events in creation contradict the order of events in evolution at least 30 different places. Just adding millions of years to the biblical text does not make it square with the Bible, not even close. I'll give you a few quick examples of this. Again, I could be here for hours on this issue. But according to the Bible, God made the earth before the sun. According to evolution, the sun came before the earth. According to the Bible, God made the earth covered in water. According to evolution, the earth started off as a hot, molten rock. According to the Bible, God made plants before the sun. According to evolution, you've got the sun before the plants. And literally, it could just go on and on and on. But I want to stick to the big picture on this. It doesn't matter which theory you're talking about, any of those three or some of the other theories, whether it's the day-age theory, progressive creation, another one, framework hypothesis, cosmic temple, there are many others. They've got one major common factor. I want to stick to the big picture. Here's our common factor. In each case, their goal is to squeeze millions of years into God's Word every single time. That's the ultimate goal. And then there's also another common factor I want to focus on here just for a bit. As we as a ministry go around the world, and we talk to theologians and pastors and seminary professors, and we talk about Genesis and the days of creation, quite often, very often, many will agree. They'll say, yes, the best straightforward understanding of the biblical text is that God created in 6 days, roughly 6,000 years ago. That is what the text says. But then many will go on to say, but that can't be what it means. Why? Because of the idea of millions of years again and again and again. And here's the thing. If we say this is what God's Word says clearly, but that's not what it means, we just said this book contains errors and is fallible and it's definitely not sufficient. And again, if you can't trust the clear history of God's Word, why trust it about morality or, more importantly, salvation? So what I want to do very quickly, I want to show you a few quotes from some different Christian leaders. Some of them are well-known, maybe not here in Australia, I don't know, but they're well-known Christian leaders. And I want to show you some quotes from where they've compromised on this issue. And please understand that the heartbeat of showing these quotes is not to attack these people. I believe they're all brothers in Christ and they love God, they love His Word, they love the lost, but they're missing it here. And what we are attacking is this compromised view that is causing so many to doubt and reject God's Word. And as we do this, let's bear in mind, lovingly but boldly, there's only one perfect theologian, and that is God. And we hold everyone accountable, including myself, to this standard. This is our ultimate authority. No man, God's Word. So, a couple of quick quotes to kind of drive this home. You might recognize the name Gleason Archer, a very well-known theologian, did some incredible things for the kingdom, but he definitely missed it here. He said, a superficial reading of Genesis 1 would give the impression that the entire creative process took 24-hour days. But this seems to run counter to modern scientific research that indicates the earth is just billions of years old. Or you might recognize the name William Lane Craig, a very well-known apologist, done some wonderful things for the kingdom, been a great debater for the resurrection in different areas, but he has definitely missed it consistently on this issue. Listen to what he says here.
How old is the world?
Best estimates today are around 13.7 billion years or so.
Now, this is good, you see. This is a position I can embrace because there are people who will sit here and say, no, it's 6,500 years old. That is not a tenable position?
I don't think it's plausible. The arguments that I give are right in line with mainstream science. I'm not bucking up against mainstream science in presenting these arguments. Rather, I'm going with the flow of what contemporary cosmology and astrophysics supports.
He's actually going with the flow with a secular interpretation of present-day observations from a secular worldview, whether he recognizes it or not. John Walton, another leading theologian on the Old Testament, said this recently with BioLogos.
In my book, I've tried to show that the account in Genesis 1 is not intended to be an account of material origins. If that's so, the Bible has no narrative of material origins. And if that's so, then we don't have to defend the Bible's narrative of material origins against a scientific narrative, because the Bible doesn't offer one. In that case, we can say, well, if the Bible doesn't offer us a narrative, we can look to science for the narrative.
Guys, if that history in Genesis is not true, if there was not a real first Adam, some questions. Where did sin come from? Why is death the consequence for sin? Why did Jesus die for our sins? Because death was a consequence if that wasn't a real event. And by the way, every biblical author refers to Adam and Eve as real people. Jesus himself refers to them as real people. In the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, they trace the genealogy of Jesus back to who? Adam. If he's a mythological person, is Jesus a mythological savior? Tons of theological dominoes fall when you give up that first domino in the book of Genesis. Or you probably recognize the name John Piper, a very well-known preacher around the world, has done some incredible things for the glory of God, but unfortunately, he has missed it consistently here. Listen to what he says in this quote.
Or you might take Salehammer's view, which is where I feel at home, namely that what's going on here is all of creation happened to prepare the land for man verse 1, beginning. He made the heavens and the earth, that's everything. And then you go day by day, and he's preparing the land. He's not bringing new things into existence. He's preparing the land and causing things to grow and separating out water and earth. And then when it's all set and prepared, he creates and puts man there. And so that has the advantage of saying that the earth is billions of years old, if it wants to be. Whatever science says it is,
whatever science says it is. But guys, science does not speak. Guess who does? Or do. Scientists speak as they interpret present-day observations through their worldview about the unseen past. And I think for him and so many others, they have really not understood the distinction between operational science and historical science and the worldview that drives your interpretation when doing historical origin science. And unbeknownst to them, most likely, they're embracing a secular, atheistic interpretation of the past. And then one last one. You might recognize the name Andy Stanley. He's a very well-known preacher in America, the son of Charles Stanley. He has a church of around 30 to 40,000 people over in the southeast of the states. And here's a couple quotes from him, and these are taken in context, and I'll show them very quickly.
We really believe, whether you take it literally or figuratively, whatever, if we really believe that God is the creator of the universe, that all time, space, and matter were created by God, and we take seriously what science has told us, that it all began with a singularity. That's what it's referred to. Right before, there's not such thing as before the Big Bang, because before it's time and time began. So if we go to the singularity that was the Big Bang, that unfurled the universe, that continues to expand.
I feel like I talk slow after listening to him, all right? But basically he's saying you can have the Big Bang in the Bible too. It's not a problem. Then he goes on to say this, very, very important heads up on this.
And the moment your theology conflicts with the discoveries of science, you have a theological problem, not a science problem.
And guys, I consistently get that reaction, the groans, the unbelief that he would say something like that. But you know what? Honestly, what he just said, every other person you heard before him, they said the exact same thing. He just said it a bit more bluntly. It's the same idea. And guys, here's the thing. The idea of millions of years, it does not work with the Bible grammatically. The text of Genesis does not allow for millions of years. Guys, the evidence does not allow for millions of years. And most important of all, this is where it's really huge. The Bible's theology, and thus the gospel ultimately indirectly, does not allow for millions of years. You say, what do you mean? Well, follow me on this. This is where it really, really gets important. You see, the Bible is clear all the way through, right? That it was man's sin that brought death, the enemy, into God's perfect creation. Remember, God gave us what he wanted for us, perfection. But we wrecked that creation through our sin. That brought death, the intruder, the enemy, into creation. And that sin affected everything. Romans 8:22, all of creation groans in pain because of it. But here's the problem. If you try to squeeze millions of years into God's word, it does not matter how you try. Eventually, you'll put death before sin. And death before sin is theologically impossible for a whole host of reasons. Here are a few. In Genesis 1:29-30, in the original perfect creation before man sinned, God told Adam and Eve they were to eat fruit to the animals. They were to eat plants. Originally, everything was vegetarian. which I know sounds weird to us today because we enjoy eating meat pies, right? Or whatever, right? Maybe not. But it does make really good biblical sense because there was no death in this world until after Adam sinned. And that means you cannot eat meat until after he sinned. Because when you eat meat, you're eating an animal that has died. Before sin, no death. All things are vegetarian. Not until after the flood that God told Noah, hey, just as I gave you plants to eat, now, Noah, you can eat everything. And this is why you can eat a hot dog, because it is everything. Just in time for lunch, right? You might say, but why is that a problem? Here's why it's a problem. If we reject the clear biblical teaching and its implications that God made a perfect creation, but then man sinned, bringing death into this world, and then after that, there was a global flood that laid down most of the rock layers and fossils we see today. And by the way, the rock layers and fossils scream a rapid recent deposition. We'll see that later on tonight. Come back for that. But if you reject this, and you instead believe the secular, naturalistic, atheistic idea that the rock layers were laid down slowly over millions of years before man ever existed, and thus before sin. In those rock layers supposedly laid down before man and before sin, we find a whole lot of evidence of animals eating each other. The way the Bible says before man sinned, everything was vegetarian. We find evidence in that same fossil record of lots of diseases, things like brain tumors, cancer, and arthritis, and many other terrible things. But the Bible says God looked down on day six before man sinned and called everything very good. Guys, surely the God of the Bible would not call millions of years of death, suffering, bloodshed, cancer, disease very good. If he did, he's not a very good God. And by the way, if this were true, it would make God the author of death. It was part of his original very good creation before man sinned. And not only that, evidently he used millions of years of death as part of his creative process. That's an indirect attack on the character of God, because that would be an ogre of a God. We find thorns in the fossil record supposedly millions of years old, but guys, the Bible is clear thorns came after the curse, right? They're a result of the curse. They're a symbol of the curse. And that's why Christ on the cross wore the crown of what? Yeah, the thorns, right? He bore the curse on our behalf. And then most important of all, if we try to squeeze millions of years into the Bible, and again, it does not matter how you try. Could be the day-age theory, gap theory, progressive creation, theistic evolution, framework, hypothesis, cosmic temple, whatever. They all put death before sin. And watch this theologically. If you've got death before sin, then death is not the consequence or the payment for sin. It's just always been around, part of God's very good creation. And if death is not the payment for sin, like the Bible does clearly teach, then Jesus' death cannot and does not pay our sin debt. And we just destroyed the foundation for the gospel through the atoning work of Christ on the cross by his death and then the resurrection. We destroyed that whether we meant to or not. And at best, this event in history would be unnecessary. And guys, let me tell you, this is why we care. We don't care necessarily about winning a debate about radioisotopes, distant starlight, or the age of the earth. What we do care about is defending biblical authority and the gospel rooted in that authority. That's what's under attack. That is what's at stake. That's why this matters so much. That's why we're so passionate about it. And guys, hear me. I'm sure that many of you, like myself for a really long time, you may have had the best of intentions when you try to squeeze millions of years into God's Word. But guys, even as Christians, we can have some really good intentions and still get catastrophic consequences. True story to illustrate the point. Years ago, I was a child care director for just a bit. And one day I came into the building and the kids saw me and they all ran up to me and said, "Hey, Mr. Osborne," they're so happy to see me. And I realized I didn't have a good relationship with the kids. I didn't really know them. So I wanted to bond with the kids. So I said, "Let's go to the park." I figured we'd go to a park, play, we'd bond. So we get there. Kids fan out, counselors fan out. Some kids see me. They say, "Hey, Mr. Osborne, will you push us on the merry-go-round?" I thought, perfect. Came to bond with kids. Great. Hop on. So I start pushing them on the merry-go-round. First words out of their mouths is, "Faster," right? They just want to go faster. And so back in the day, 20 years ago when this happened, there were no governors on the merry-go-round. It could go as fast as you could push it, right? So I'm pushing it faster. And I assume they want to keep getting faster, so after a while they are hanging on for dear life. But what they had actually done, that's for a dramatic effect, they had actually scooted into the inner part of the merry-go-round, and they were holding onto the inner bars of the merry-go-round. Remember doing that back in the day? And so they were doing that. And as I was pushing the merry-go-round, something happened inside of me. I guess just because I'm a guy, something clicked. My motivation changed from bonding with these kids to how fast can I make this thing go? A true story. I started giving that merry-go-round everything I had. And after a few moments, I took a step back and I admired my work. That thing was moving, all right? And then a thought hit me. Can you push the merry-go-round fast enough to where the force of the spin would suck those kids out of the merry-go-round? See where this is going. True story. No sooner had I thought that, one kid starts to lose his grip. He shoots out on the merry-go-round. As he's coming out, the bar hits him on the head on the way out. He starts spinning towards my knees like a helicopter top. I jump over this poor kid. I look back. He skips on the ground like a rock on water. Doom, doom, doom. I look up this way. One kid shoots off that way, hits the ground, hits a tree, and there's one kid left. I'm thinking, I've got to save at least one, right? So I throw my hands into the merry-go-round to make it stop. It stops. This kid's crying on the merry-go-round. And I take 1 second to gather myself. I think, okay, I've had a good run. I'm going to jail. I just killed two kids. There's no way they're okay, right? So I ran to check on the kids, and I learned two very important lessons that day. Number one, kids are amazingly tough. Amen, parents? What are they made out of? They were okay. Now, one kid had a big knot on his head, understandably so, but he was fine. And then I learned something else. You can have the best of intentions and still get the worst of consequences. All right? And you guys, in a true and a real sense, on a very serious note, whenever we try to squeeze man's ideas into God's word, even with the best of intentions, you'll get the worst of consequences. And guys, we would suggest today there is a major eisegesis problem within much of the church. We're trying to reinterpret God's word with man's ideas. It's a battle as old as Genesis chapter 3. Whose word will we trust, even as believers? God's or man's? Let us remember Isaiah. Stop trusting in mere humans who know next to nothing compared to God. Rather, let us trust God. Every word of God is pure. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you. And let us say with Joshua, choose this day whom we'll serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord and submit to his word and trust him in all things. And actually, what we call for quite often as a ministry is a new reformation. Let's start a new reformation, trusting God's word as the authority from the very first verse, building our thinking from there. And as we do that, here's the great thing. Guys, as you stand on God's word, you can answer the questions of this age. You really can. They're not that hard. You don't need a PhD. If you got a PhD, great. Use it for God's glory. But you don't need one to defend your faith. What you do need is a biblical worldview. Trust the Bible from the beginning. You can answer these questions. You can defend your faith and then use those answers to boldly and effectively proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ that changes hearts and lives. Because ultimately, this is not a head issue. It is a heart issue. So we answer questions to get rid of the excuses to share the gospel that changes the heart through the Spirit of God and his word. And that's really what we're on about as a ministry. And then, I like this verse, and then we'll do one last story. I'll hand it off to Pastor. Thank you for your patience. But I love Colossians 2:8 in regards to everything we've said today. It says to us there, we're warned by God through Paul, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Let's be sure we're standing on Christ and his word, not on human tradition or the principles of this world. And then one last story. A story about a captain who was on his ship at night. And as he looked out into the distance, he saw a light, and he assumed that light was another ship. So he told his crewmen, radio that ship and tell them to deviate 10 degrees to the north to avoid collision. So the guy did. Moments later, back came the response. Negative. You must deviate 10 degrees to the south. Well, the captain didn't like that very much. He said, give me that mic. He said, this is Captain Nelson. You will change your course 10 degrees to the north. Back came the response. Negative, sir. Sorry, but you must change your course 10 degrees to the south. And now the captain was livid. He said, son, you will change your course. This is a naval destroyer. And then back came the response, "Sir, this is a lighthouse." Bottom line is this, guys. We don't ask the light built on the rock to change for us. We change for it. And when we do so, guys, it's then and only then will be the light He has called us to be by standing on the rock that is His Word. Amen?